So they gave me this microphone. They say it's because we're recording this. I like it just because you know that you're hearing me, and I know that you're hearing me, and I'm not just sitting here wondering, am I muttering to myself up here? So it's okay that I've got this. It's all right. Tim kind of took a bit of my thunder because I was going to confess to all of you that it was him and I, we sat down at a coffee shop in the West End, and we kind of mapped out the scripture of Colossians and how we were going to go through it each one at a time. And then it's next week that we're talking about the supremacy of Christ, I believe. And I looked at you and I said, dibs, that's the one I want. And here I am, not doing that one, I'm doing this one. And I had this feeling like, oh, dude, I'm not getting the one that I wanted to do. But as I have learned while I've been reading over this, it doesn't matter if what portion of the book that it is. It's God's word. And he's taught me something from it, and I hope that convey that to you. So even if it's not the supremacy of Christ, which is one of my favorite passages in the Bible, I hope that we can learn something together. So if you've got Bibles, I hope you do. If not, I will run around and try to collect some for you. We're in Colossians. I have no media tonight. None, which is very unusual. No, not even Bible verses, but we are going to be going verse by verse. So if you've got a Bible in your hands or you want a Bible in your hands, throw your hand up. While you're getting there, in the meantime, I have the task of kind of introducing the book of Colossians. And I'll make this brief. I'll make it quick, but there are a couple of points that I want to make, which I think will benefit us over the course of the next couple months, isn't it? What a wonderful book. Paul did write it. He says that he writes it, but of course, this is always open to debate. We're always talking about this kind of thing. Oh, was Paul really the one who wrote it? There's very, very strong evidence that he did during his first imprisonment in Rome as well. So it's around the year 60 AD, we think. I say that there's strong evidence, like all of his peers in this time, including Origen. If you know anything about Origen, you know he's a bit of a mental guy. Even he agrees that Paul wrote it. So if Origen says that he wrote it, then he definitely did. So it's written to people in Colossa under Roman rule. This church particularly, so we just imagine that we're here, we're in Colossa, this is us, we're Colossians. We're getting read this book to us. And most of us are Gentiles. Most of us are not Jews. But there is actually a substantial Jewish population within the church. And Paul would be writing to us, but we would have never met Paul. So we're Colossians, and we don't know who Paul is. We know of him. We know Paul's reputation. But actually, it's Epaphras, who he's mentioned a little bit later on. But Epaphras is the one who set this church up. And he's the one who spread the gospel and led these people in discipleship. And Paul is writing because he's heard a lot about them. And one of the reasons that he's writing is because partly one of the things he's trying to do is refute a heresy that's starting to build up. So a heresy is just one of those things that you have nice intentions, but your teaching starts to get a bit skewed and people start to get a bit confused, and that's a heresy builds up. This particular heresy would later turn into Gnosticism. Gnosis, which is knowledge in our language. So it's kind of this, I guess, big time, I'm smarter than you are. We have more knowledge than you do. But more specifically, there's a couple of characteristics of this type of heresy. One of them is that they stressed the need to continue following Jewish Old Testament law. And for the Gentiles in the area, they'd be thinking, that's a lot of laws that you guys follow. That's heavy stuff. But the Jews were saying, well, this is actually really important. And they weren't willing to give that up. And this isn't unusual. This is something that a lot of the New Testament churches dealt with. Here's a big one. One of the big things about this particular heresy is that everything around us, all the matter that, like the pews that you're sitting on, the food that you ate today, according to this heresy, everything that is matter, and or in other words, not God, is inherently evil. So It's a quite an interesting view that the flesh, we know from Scripture, we read sometimes that the flesh is weak. We know that the flesh is prone to sin, but they took it another step further and said, actually, everything around us is just ruined and broken, and it's prone to failing, and therefore it's inherently corrupt. We're all getting through this, but another one is that they said that they have special privilege because they have special knowledge. So this special knowledge is something that they were saying, if you don't have it, then you don't know, and you're not part of it, and you're not one of us. And the biggest thing probably that steps from the second point is that because Jesus came in the flesh, they said that Jesus himself was not deity, that he was not God. And so that was really the biggest issue, is they stripped Christ of who he was. And so this is actually becoming a dangerous type of teaching. It's becoming very, very dangerous. And it's building a sect of people within the church who they're still part of a community. They're still part of a community in the church, but they're starting to believe different things, and it's starting to spread a bit like a virus. Now, I hope that sounds foreign to you, because that would probably be foreign to this church, which I'm very thankful for. But I have been to churches in the past where, because of how diverse they are, there's all kinds of different thinking about even basic theology. And I'm not making this up. There's people who would believe some of the basic tenets of the faith to be incorrect or whatever. And they still worship under the same roof, and they still proclaim Jesus. But it's serious when we start disagreeing as the body of Christ. So Paul wrote to, A, show the deity and the supremacy of Christ, which you're going to get that next week. Is that your week, Tim? Oh, you guy. So don't miss that. That's a really special portion of Scripture. But he also, B, was leading believers into spiritual maturity. And C, he was also asking for prayers because he's in prison. He's writing this from prison. He also wrote Philippians and Ephesians from this same jail cell. So he's just writing letters, asking for prayer, building people up, you know, things that you do when you're in prison. So now we can get cracking in the Scripture here. From verse 1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all of God's people. So, we'll just pause there for just a second. Remember, Paul didn't know any of the Colossians personally. But yet he's still saying that, actually, I've heard of your faith. I've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for others. So this is something that is becoming apparent, probably passed on from Epaphras. But it's also possible that he's heard this from other people too. They're gaining a reputation, despite this heresy, that of just being a really lovely people, of being people that are Christ-like. And that's starting to get around. And so he starts thanking these people. And he's, just know that not in every letter that he wrote did he kind of start off in such a nice way. Not all of his letters start off with a thank you and say, you guys are doing really well. So this isn't just a formality. This is not something that happens in all of them. But we start really getting on in verse 5. He says, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven, and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. So we've got thanksgiving. This is going to consist of a quite large theme that we're just going to have to talk about for a bit, because there's a lot here in the next couple of verses. And when I hear the word thanksgiving, I can't be objective entirely in that, because I hear the word thanksgiving and you know what it is that I'm thinking of because of the sound of my voice. I'm thinking of the holiday. And God help me, I think it's one of the few things that I've actually really, really held on to, even though we haven't even celebrated every year that we've been here. But Thanksgiving is something that is, it's a meal with a purpose. Thanksgiving is when everybody gets together. Everybody knows that Thanksgiving is a time set apart to be thankful for stuff, and it's usually a time when people are really gracious, more so than you would be around extended family, and you're just really thankful for each other. What I'm trying to read into this is why Paul would take time, several verses out of this first chapter, to say how thankful he is for these people. He didn't even know them. That's the hurdle that I'm trying to get over. I don't typically write people that I don't know and say, well done, you're doing really good. Good job. Praise God for you. But Paul makes an effort to do that. So he says, he's saying he's thankful for their faith, their love, and their hope. So faith is the soul looking up to God. Love is looking outwards to others. And hope is all about the root looking forward to the future. And hope is the root by which faith and love come from. And that's what he's saying here. This is from the hope stored up for you in heaven, which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel. So I was reading John Piper this afternoon, and in one of his messages out of Colossians, he mentioned in his sermon, he said, some people, and maybe you know Christians like this, they probably would be of the older generation, but they tend to see heaven as being, that's their hope. They hope for heaven in the future, and one day they'll get there and they'll leave all this behind. And they can't wait for that. And they're not going to do anything to store up for heaven because that's where their hope is. Their actions are future tense only. And that's a real shame. Because what he was saying is that, is this escapism? Is this some kind of what's wrong with the world that we live in? Isn't God calling us to act now? To live out our hope here? And I sat and thought about that, and I thought, I'm not sure if that would hit home with any of us. But if that's you, or if that's somebody you know, and you're thinking, oh, you know what, I'm just going to make it to heaven, and then that'll be me sorted. I can appreciate why certain people would have that view. But Paul isn't saying that your hope is only in heaven. Paul is saying, actually, thank goodness that you have your hope in heaven, but your actions of faith and love are here on earth. That's what he's really confirming them in. And so verse 5 specifically, it says, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven. What do you think about hope when I say that word, hope? Is that something that affects you? Is that a word that kind of touches your ear a bit? It does me. I think about hope, and I think, what is my hope in? It's an interesting word psychologically. It's an interesting word philosophically. We've all got things. People who are of faith, people who are non-religious, hope is something that matters to all of us. I can't tell you how many films that I've seen, really good films, where the main premise of the film is hope. You start off and there's something wrong. And actually, there's a plan. There's a solution. It's out there somewhere. And all we got to do is get there. I can think of a lot of sci-fi films like that for some reason. They're stuck. They're out in the middle of nowhere in the vast expanse, and they're all alone. But there's hope. They can get back home if. And everything in the film leads up to that. It's this driving force. It's underlying everything. And so I might not be doing a great job of explaining what hope is all about, but you all know that hope is something it's in the middle of everything. It's in the middle of everything that we do. It's this underlying current. What are we hoping for? What are we hoping for? So Paul is saying that to the believers in the Colossians, that their hope isn't bound to earth. It's in heaven, but it's also now. So that's really important. So we'll get back to Thanksgiving. I'm kind of meandering here a bit, but from verse 6, it says, in the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. So, again, there's a lot here. Paul, if you unpack this, you see that he's saying in the same way, you are bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world. But he says the gospel is doing that. And then he says it's because of God's grace. So all this thanksgiving that he's giving for them, he's saying, you guys are doing great. It's all because of God. And it's all because of the gospel that you heard that was given to you, but you guys are doing great. We know that's a compliment. But at first reading, I look through that and I think, is that a backhanded compliment? You know, he said, you guys are doing really well, but it's only because of God. So God is recognized as the cause of goodness in the Colossians. And some people who are very good people, but perhaps not godly people, they may would take offense to that. Because ungodly people can do good things. And if you were to strip them of doing good things or take away their motivation or whatever it is that caused their goodness, they'd be quite offended by that. But Christians, on the other hand, are typically more open to the fact that God is the source of their goodness. Paul is sharing this here. He says, do you know what? It's not just you guys who are doing these good things. It's the God inside you who is, because of the gospel, causing you to do all of these good things, to have your faith and your love expressed. I got to thinking about this. I don't know if you've ever done this, but for example, if you click on like a Wikipedia link to read about, you know, XYZ type of thing, and then you see another little link inside the Wikipedia page. This reminds me of that Kevin Bridges sketch. You click on it again, and now you're reading about something completely different to the original topic that you were supposed to be reading on. And then you see another link, and you're like diving in deeper and deeper. Well, this is kind of where I'm going with this. I got to thinking about what must it be like for the Colossians to be thanked for doing so well, and to be grateful. You know, Paul was really grateful for the Colossians, but he was giving God all the glory. I thought a bit about this. Football managers is an example I thought of. Or baseball. Maybe if I talk about baseball, it'll just go like this. But there's a lot of rules in baseball. A lot of rules. And even when I grew up playing, I would think, you know what? I could steal third base, probably. But the coach would say, no, it's not time. Whenever he wanted you to do something, he would give you a sign. You ever seen, you know, the little tug of the ear, or, you know, down the arm or whatever, stuff like that? It's all a bit strange, but the manager knows what he's doing. The coach knows what he's doing. The players, yeah, they're very important, but they're all guided by the bigger picture. It's the same in football, but I don't watch football, so that's why I'm telling you about baseball. Anyway, they're never on the pitch, not once. But I'll ask you, when a team isn't doing well, who gets fired? It's the managers, isn't it? So then I clicked on another link, and not actually, but I kept going deeper and deeper into the illustration pool. And I came up with films. I started thinking about films. You know, I thought, just the other night, I said, well, Oliver Stone directed it. It should be a good film. You can usually see films by the director because they read the script, they go through the whole thing, and they go shot by shot. So they're responsible for everything. They're responsible for the acting. They're responsible for the cinematography. They're responsible for the audio, all that stuff. And yeah, it's the actor who gets the big name publicity on the side of the bus. And they're very, very important. Don't get me wrong. But most films will say, oh, this is so-and-so's best film in ages. It's directed by this guy, so you know it's good. They usually get the recognition when a film goes well and then when it doesn't. So I'm getting to a point here that this illustration is at its crescendo just now. I thought about this. Believe it or not, orchestra. I thought about an orchestra. I don't even really listen to classical music. And I thought about an orchestra. And so I started Googling furiously about orchestras, specifically the conductors. And I thought, you know what? The conductor never plays a single note. He's the guy who stands behind the pulpit, and he leads, and that's what he does. So then I thought, right, I'm going to Google, what do orchestra conductors actually do? And I was not the first person on the internet to ask that question. And I kid you not, BBC Culture did a special on it from the 31st of October, 2014, if you don't believe me. So BBC Culture answer the question, what does an orchestra conductor do? And because of the parallels with our God, I thought I would share this with you. BBC Culture says that they control the timing and set the tempo, which keeps hundreds of people together in their thinking. I thought, oh, well, God does that. BBC Culture says that a conductor brings life to the music. God brings life to our message, doesn't he? We can say really nice, pretty things, but Christ is the one who puts meat on our words. BBC Culture says that a conductor has a hyper-awareness, and I quote, allowing players to become something bigger than all of them, while at the same time being fully realized as individuals. Our God does that for us, very specifically, in fact. BBC Culture says that conductors lead, and I quote, by imposing their will without a hammer. God imposes his will on our church, among us, and he usually doesn't do it with a hammer. Usually, sometimes it's with small little voices. It's maybe with the flick of a wrist, with the little wand like the conductor does, that God sets forth his will and we follow it. And I'm not even joking. The very last one, BBC Culture says that the conductor is meant to get the glory. I couldn't even make this up. Get the glory, it says, ultimately, it is the maestro who is responsible. And I thought, do you know what? Now I completely understand why Paul is saying to the Colossians, you guys are doing so, so well. But I'm really thankful for God, for leading you, for the gospel which allows you into faith and love. Because God is our orchestra conductor, and we very much have a part to play. But he's in charge, isn't he? So, how can we be better instruments for God's orchestra? We give heed to the gospel and God's word. We listen. We watch the conductor. You know, be in the spirit. God's given us the spirit to lead us. You know, if a guy playing the cello or the harp or whatever it is that people play in an orchestra, if they're not paying attention, they're not going to get the messages that they need. And lastly, we set our hearts on heaven. That's what that's all about. We have our minds set on heaven so that when the conductor receives the glory, that's fine. That's totally fine because that's what we're there for. So this last section here, we've talked a bit about thanksgiving. Paul shifts a bit into petition and prayer. From verse 9, he says, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. I probably need to stop there for just a moment. So Paul says that he's praying a lot and he's not stopped praying for you. Remember, he doesn't know these people and yet he's praying for them. I started thinking, is it really that unusual? Do you know, I want you guys to know that when we have Summer Buzz or when we have Stage Slam or loads of other different events or things that we know that we're preparing for, usually in this church we ask people to pray. Sometimes they're off in a different room while the event is going on and you don't even see them, but they're praying. I believe the same thing happens at camps, at Cairn Bray. There's always people praying, and you never see them, and they're not getting any credit for it or anything like that, but they're praying. And when we do things, we ask the congregation to pray. And that's not just to involve people. I hope everyone knows that. When someone stands up and says, listen, we're doing this thing, the gospel is going to be out there, we're asking for you to pray, like, you're basically asking for frontline troops. That's what you're asking for. You're not asking for filler. Because that's where the battle is done. And so then Paul, he asks God that they may be filled with the knowledge of his will and through the wisdom and understanding in the Spirit. So these two things, they're things that because of the heresy that's growing, because of the popularity of the kind of line of thinking in Colossians, they're things that people would know of. So it's kind of a direct response to these people in particular, but he's saying it really nicely. He's not refuting anything yet, but he's speaking their language. He's saying that, can we pray that God fill you with knowledge? Remember, gnosis. Can we pray that God fills you with knowledge of his will? More or less saying, instead of your own. And through the wisdom and understanding in the Spirit, so not special knowledge, not none of that stuff, special knowledge, but knowledge and understanding in the Spirit. And then he says, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord. Literally, in the original language, that means equal weight. Equal weight, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord. So more or less the same thing. Substance for substance. And that's kind of a hard thing to wrap my mind around. Then I just remembered Jesus saying, be holy for I am holy. And there's a lot of baggage there, because for us, we're thinking, how can we be so holy? But Paul is praying for them, and he's saying that in our prayers for you, that you follow God's will and listen to the understanding of the Spirit, that's where you can live a life worthy of the Lord. So he carries on in verse 10, where he says, live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, in four ways. Four ways you can do that. Bearing fruit in every good work. That's the first one. Growing in the knowledge of God. That's the second one. Being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience. That's the third one. And giving joyful thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. Actually, I'm going to stop there because I got to come back to that. So the four things is bearing fruit. He has already thanked them for bearing fruit. This is the second time bearing fruit has come up as a phrase. So they're doing that. They're doing that well. Bearing fruit. Good job, guys. You are loving on other people, and that results in bearing fruit. Growing in knowledge. Again, this is a very subtle thing that he's saying to them. Grow in knowledge. If you want to live a life worthy of the Lord, grow in knowledge. The people listening, even the people who disagreed with the other group in this church, would be going, yes, we agree with that. And he's setting the stage so that later on, when Paul says, actually, this is correct doctrine, they'll be more open to listening. The third thing I think is really interesting, it says, being strengthened in patience with all power according to his glorious might. So the word power there, the original word for that is dyname. Dyname is the Greek word where we get dynamite. So when he says power, he means, of course, they didn't have dynamite back then. Don't get me wrong. So it's not like they knew what dynamite was, right? We're all on the same page. But the word dynamite came forth because it meant a great power. It meant really, really powerful stuff. So when he says, be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, he's talking about seriously powerful stuff, like real meaty stuff. This sounds kind of, can I say this? Can I get away with saying this? Sometimes we get the impression, or at least I do, that when you say, I want to pray for some spiritual power, it lacks actual power. But this word indicates that what he's talking about is, he means spiritual power is the real deal. It's not just something you pray for. It's something that is given. It will be tangible. And to do this, so that you may have great endurance and patience, there's a sweetness, a gentleness to this wording here. And it's actually quite poetic in this verse. So Paul's saying, you're going to have a lot of power in God, a lot of tangible power, so that you can be gentle and sweet and patient in that way. Again, these are ideas that we don't normally put together, but that's exactly what Paul is saying. And then the last bit, giving joyful thanks to the Father. Another quote that I read was, Augustine is one of the early fathers of the faith, very early on, in fact. But he says, faith is understanding's step, and understanding is faith's reward. Does that make sense? I'll say it one more time. Faith is understanding's step, like actual step. And understanding is faith's reward. So in other words, you continue. The more you have faith, the more you understand. You continue in this journey. You keep walking. You keep building in faith. You keep building in understanding, and it just loops. So he says, giving joyful thanks to the Father. And then I kind of trailed off and didn't really finish reading it, but I'm going to close with this last bit. What do you give joyful thanks to the Father for? He says, Paul says, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light? For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So I think everyone, regardless of their belief system in Colossae, they would know this. They would appreciate this because this is what brought them all together. My last little illustration, I just want to ask you, just a show of hands, just to make me feel better. How many of you have watched and do enjoy watching Location, Location, Location? So, disappointing amount. But for those of us who are few, thank you, gentlemen in the back. That's very good. Location, Location, Location. We had a TV some time ago, and you get the habit of flipping through the channels, and one of these shows would always come on, like Location, 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 or Grand Designs, or whatever else. It's basically an excuse to peer into somebody's home. That's what it is. And I had grand visions of becoming an architect when I was much younger. And I just wasn't intelligent enough, so I'm not an architect. And I think God had other plans anyway. But, these are the things that interest me. And one of the things that's really interesting about Location, Location, Location is that it's stories about people who live somewhere that is just, it's not working. Whatever it is, they need to go somewhere else. It's not ideal. I mean, sometimes you see them and they're in a quite precarious sort of housing situation, but they have the means to go somewhere else, and they just need to find that place. Now, we all have an experience of what home means to each of us. I think for most of us, home would be quite a positive type of word, even a type of concept of home, somewhere that we belong, somewhere that we're comfortable, somewhere that is nice and cozy. Well, that's what they're looking for. These people are like, oh, I'm just looking for a property to get out of this thing that's not so nice into somewhere where I do feel comfortable and I do feel like I belong. And it's such a great show because, Kirstie and Phil, they're the best. Actually, Phil. I love Phil so much. And he's always really upbeat about where they're going to go. And sometimes they find some real crackers of places to live. Whether they're homes in the countryside and it's exactly what they wanted and there's sheep bleating about in the field, or it's a flat right in the middle of the city that's close to work or wherever exactly that they wanted to be. Now, not every episode, there's loads of them, but the ones that finish where they're just like, yes, this is it, this is where I want to be, those are the ones you just go, oh, it worked, yes, yes. It's such a great show. You're probably thinking, please let there be a point. Especially considering the majority of you didn't put your hands up. But that's the thing. He says, I'm giving joyful thanks to the Father because he's qualified you to share in his inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. Essentially, when Jesus died on the cross and then rose again, we share the inheritance that he gets. So there's a place for us somewhere. It's called heaven, but it's full of all the inheritance and all the goodies and all the add-ons and all the, there's even an ensuite bathroom in there somewhere. And that belongs to us. And it's not because of hard work that we've done. Where some of these people in this show, they've saved. And they get somebody to help them, show them a place or find them a place. This is different. We've been rescued from the dominion of darkness. We had no home, or we had somewhere that was no place for us. And it's of our own doing. We put ourselves there. And it's like someone came in and said, right, I'm going to take you away from this situation. Yeah, you deserve to be there, but I'm going to do this because I'm gracious. And we'll put you into a home. We'll put you into a property that is beyond your wildest dreams. It says he brought us into the kingdom of the Son that he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So the location, 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 I just hope you remember about what our inheritance is. So as you go out this week and you think about the Colossians maybe, and you think, well, you know, they were really been made a big deal of by Paul. And Paul went and made a big deal of God. And the reason why is because God is the one who's responsible for all of the goodness that we see in the Colossians, and we're still thankful for them. But also, what's so great is that the result for the Colossians is that, just like us, we have an inheritance in heaven. We have an inheritance that's beyond our wildest imaginations. And I'm not speaking primarily materially, but God promises to bless us as much as he blesses his Son. And it's not because of anything that we've done. And it's all about redemption, God's grace. He gives us forgiveness of sins, as it's said just here. So I think we've got a couple of more songs to sing. But if you have an attitude of thankfulness yourself this week, maybe think about why you have an attitude of thankfulness. I know for me, God's changed my life, but he's done far more than just changing this one life that I have. He's done something eternally that is beyond description, and the best that I can come up with is a illustration of location, location, location. So how about I close this in prayer, and then we'll sing a couple more songs. God, we just thank you for the Colossians and their testimony, and even though they didn't get it all right and they still had struggles and they weren't a perfect church, God, that you inspired Paul to write a letter to tell them that he was thankful for their faith and their love and their hope. God, we don't have it all together either, and there's things that we don't do right, and there's parts of our mission that we could do better. But God, we love you, and we submit ourselves before you. And we ask you to help us with our perspective as we go forward in the beginning of this year. Help us with our perspective to be one of thankfulness. Help our perspective to be one of continuing in faith and love and hope in you, the hope that never fades. So God, thank you so much for being you. Thank you for sharing so much of yourself, not just in Christ on the cross, but lavishing us with love afterwards. We thank you for that, Father, and we praise you just now. Amen.